chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of God, am?" I intentionally said that to emphasize the fact that he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." John the Baptist was executed, but he didn't die a vicarious death. Others say, "Thou art Elijah." Elias, it says, which is the Greek form. Elijah was translated, but he wasn't resurrected. And some say, "Thou art Jeremias," which is Jeremiah, known as the man of sorrows. But his sorrow was not unto death. Or one of the prophets. He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." The doctrine of the Trinity is capable of belief, but totally incapable of explanation. In the 16th chapter of John, we have the Trinity, when Jesus said, "If I go not away, the Comforter cannot come, because he said, I go to my Father." Himself, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and his Father. At the baptism also, the Lord Jesus Christ was present. The Holy Ghost was manifested in the shape of a dove, and the Father's voice was heard, capable of belief. But when you try to understand the Trinity, it's totally incapable of explanation. Man is a tripartite personality. We have body, soul, and spirit. And the soul is split up into three parts again: mind, emotions, and will. It's very explicable. If you could understand man as a tripartite being, then you can understand God as a Trinity, three in one. When you look into the Bible, the Judaistic outlook in relation to God was that there was absolutely no need to consider his existence. The book of Genesis begins with these very simple and taken for granted words: "In the beginning, God." Hebrews 11 tells us in the 6th verse, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is." We have millions of books written regarding this one book. And one of the complaints of the radical school is that all those books written regarding the great book as being true are written by believers. The reason is that it is only one who accepts God as God who would turn to him as Lord and Savior. When you come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity, you are again faced by insuperable problems. In fact, the problems were so great in the early church that for 450 years they debated the person of Jesus Christ. Who he was, where he came from, what he was when he walked the earth, who he is now, where he is. 450 years. And just to give you a small understanding of the complexity, I'll just tell you about five erroneous teachings briefly. First of all, there was a school called Arianism from a man called Arius, who denied totally the deity of Jesus Christ. There was another school that professed in adoptionism. They said Jesus Christ was an ordinary man when he was born, but when he was baptized, God adopted him and made him his son. Another school said the presence of Jesus Christ was docetic, and that is, he was a phantom. He didn't really become a man. And when it was necessary, he disappeared. Another school known as the Monophysites, taking the word mono meaning one, they said when Jesus Christ came into the body, he became one. Just like when you mix wine with water, they become one. Another school called the Nestorians, they said he never really became man. He was always separate in the person of man. Like oil and water. You can put them two together, but they never mix. They stay together. They're always separate. In 451, a council met at a place called Chalcedon. And they verbalized their views to answer all these heretical teachings which were tormenting the church in those early days. In the beginning, they wrote what was known as the Apostles' Belief, known as the Apostles' Creed. Simplistic, but stating the facts. Then they wrote another creed called the Nicene Creed to emphasize particularly the work of the Holy Spirit. But Chalcedon and their statement has been considered the basic foundation regarding the person of Jesus Christ. If you ask me to tell you what is the truth, I can only tell you the truth in the words of the Council of Chalcedon. We then teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with man, with us, according to his manhood, in all things like unto us, yet without sin. That is all I can say regarding an explanation in relation to the person of Jesus Christ. But this, we also have to consider, as I emphasize those words, whom say men that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am. You notice, as our brother Nev brought out several scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ never once said, whom say men that I, the Son of God, am? All the teaching we have in the scripture is from referential and inferential and confirmatory and revelatory regarding the Son of God, or the title of the Son of God in relation to Jesus Christ. I think we had a reference to John 4, the woman of Samaria, who said that when Messiah comes, and Jesus affirmed that he was the Messiah, but even there, if you look carefully in John 4, you notice, if you look at the Greek, he just said, ego eimi. The word he in your authorized version is in italics. He did not say, I am he. He said, I am. He linked himself with that great statement that God made to Moses, the great I am. So here again you find the confirmation. At birth, the angel said to Mary in Luke 1:35, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be the Son of God. It was said of him. At baptism, the voice said in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In the temptation, the devil said, if thou be the Son of God. In Matthew 16:16, Peter at Caesarea Philippi, the one we read just now,
said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus said, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In Matthew 27, Paul at Damascus, the centurion who looked at Jesus on the cross, he said, Truly this was the Son of God. And Paul at Damascus, in Acts 9:20, when he had been baptized, he went out and he preached Christ that He is the Son of God. You also have in Luke 22:70 what we call the self-affirmation, which we have seen so often. The chief priest said, Art thou then the Son of God? And Jesus said, Ye say that I am. You say that I am. I don't say that I am. I am, as he said to the woman at the well. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, referring to himself, undoubtedly, as the Son of the Father. When we consider the humanity of Jesus Christ, and this great title, Son of Man, we find this metaphor reveals to us what is known in the scripture as a messianic secret. The Lord Jesus Christ used the term Son of Man in order that people might not, as he himself didn't say, I am the Son of God. He didn't want the faith of men to be placed upon his own statement, but upon his life, upon his death, and upon his resurrection, and upon his finished work. And that is why he used this title, Son of Man. These words, Son of Man, occur in Matthew 30 times, in Mark 15 times, in Luke 25 times, in John 12 times, in Acts once, and in Revelation twice. Altogether, 85 times in the New Testament. In Mark 2:28, Jesus said, The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. When his disciples went through the cornfield and took the corn on the Sabbath and crushed it, he was accused of not exhorting them of having broken the Sabbath. And Jesus said, The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. In other words, he was the head of the human race because the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And he set the principle as the head of the human race that we must always remember that the Sabbath was made for man. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus was revealing here that he shared the commonality of humanity. He was common, just as all people are common in one body. He revealed that he was subject to the same adversities and problems. In Matthew 10:45, he said, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And here he was showing his relationship with all men. Jesus showed, consequently, sympathy at the tomb of Lazarus. We read that cryptic verse in John 11:35, Jesus wept. He showed that he was subject to weariness. For we read in Mark 4:38, in the boat that Jesus slept. And Mark adds very kindly that he used a pillow. He hungered. Again, in Matthew 4:2, we read, Jesus hungered. And in that passage we have referred to in John 4, he said to the woman at the well, Give me to drink. So he was thirsty. And on the cross, In John 19:28, we read that Jesus said, "I thirst." To reveal His humanity and His relationship to all men. But the Bible, the title, the Son of Man, had a meaning which Jesus did not want to reveal when He came to be the Savior of the world. We read in Philippians, the second chapter, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men." Made in likeness of men. When we hear the words Son of Man, the immediate conclusion we make is that He was born of a man, of normal human origins. But as we know, the Word of God substantiates His virgin birth. And that is another problem that vexed the church. And because of His virgin life, we are forced to believe that there must have been a virgin birth. There is so much of evidence to reveal that He was not linked with man. He wasn't born of man in the normal human sense. He was born of a woman who was a member of the human race. And therefore, He was born of man. And He was the Son of Man. But He says here, He took upon Himself, He was made in the likeness of man. And that was the great thing, that He became a human being through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth. See, the great reason and purpose for which Jesus came and became a man and took human form was in order that He might be a Savior. And He did not want the people to come to Him because He said, "I am the Son of God." It broke out when He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. There again, there was such a strong evidence that He could have been taken into heaven straight away. And Moses and Elias appeared, and He was the embodiment of the law and the prophets. But He came back down onto the earth. We also know that on Palm Sunday, He entered in through the Golden Gate. And today, if you go to Jerusalem and want to enter in by the Golden Gate, you are intercepted by a Muslim cemetery and a guard. You're not even allowed to go and touch it. It's walled up, waiting for that great day when He will enter it once more. But that triumphal entry, Jesus knew that it wasn't true. He did it to fulfill the scripture which said that He was meek and lowly in riding upon an ass. That same mob, as you know, 1 week later said, "Away with Him, crucify Him." But on that Palm Sunday when He went through the Golden Gate, they said, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" One would think that that was an acclamation, a sound of praise, wanting Him to be king. But it was not. Because if you look into the meaning of that word, Hosanna, it splits up into two. Hoshea, na. Na is now, and Hoshea, coming from Joshua and Jesus, it means save. And what the people were saying, save now from the oppression of this Roman government. Deliver us now. Jesus couldn't do it. And that is the reason why. He didn't say, "I am the Son of God," because they would have made Him king. They would have frustrated the purpose for which He came. Save now, they said, and because he didn't save now, inside a week, they said, away with him. Crucify him. When Isaiah wrote, if you look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, you have a reference there to Isaiah 61. The repeated words are just the same as Luke 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. You want to have a look at Isaiah 61? Maybe you should. You see what he says there? Isaiah 61. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, that wasn't an accident that Jesus closed the book after reading part of that verse, Isaiah 61 and verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book, because it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't come to declare the day of vengeance of our God. And I want to refer you to John, the 12th chapter. Here you get another strong debate regarding the second coming. The 12th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come. The Son of Man, not the Son of God, the Son of Man should be glorified, not crucified. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You know what aggravated these statements by the Lord Jesus Christ? If you look a little ahead, it says that Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And they came and told Jesus that certain Greeks wanted to come and talk with him. And the Greeks were always very heady. They wanted to debate the logic of his personality, who he was, where he came from. And Jesus said, I don't want to see them, but you just go and tell them, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, and except you are willing to crucify your desire to understand the Trinity and the person of Jesus Christ, you will never accept him and avail of his salvation. He that loveth his life shall lose it. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I unto this hour. And how carefully the Lord Jesus Christ had to avoid the people whom he was with, forcing him to a place where they could make him king, or even prematurely push him over the cliff and kill him. He had to preserve his person till that great day when he had to lay it down voluntarily for an express purpose. Father, glorify thy name. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. That's Isaiah 61:2 coming out. Now is the judgment of this world. It was the judgment of himself. Pilate had passed judgment. The Jews who wanted to crucify him gave glib evidence about his need. And one of the evidences was that he was guilty of blasphemy, because when they asked him whether he was the Son of God, and he said, you say that I am, the high priest tore his garments and said, we need no more evidence, because he is guilty of blasphemy in that he has made himself God. Now Jesus could have escaped the cross if at that moment he said, I am not the Son of God. They would have let him off. But it's for this hour that he came. And he stood there and he accepted the judgment of blasphemy, of which he wasn't guilty, in order that he may pass judgment and send him on to the cross. It was his judgment. But here he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from this earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Tell us, who is this Son of Man? That was the great enigma, the big question mark that stood in the minds of the men of that day, of theologians through the ages, and skeptics right up to this moment. Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while, and you'll know. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While he have light, believe in the light, that he may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and he not only departed, but he hid himself from them. He did not want to reveal to them this messianic secret, that in his person was not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man. Because the Son of Man had very strong overtones. Look in Daniel, the 7th chapter of Daniel. Daniel, the 7th chapter, he brings it out to us. Daniel 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me. Here is the prophetic utterance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who will walk this earth in the guise of the Son of Man, who really is to be the judge of all men at the final day. Jesus Christ quoted these words, if you would like to have a look at them, in his great chapter 24 regarding his second coming. He said in verse 30, chapter 24 and verse 30, he said, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. He was referring to Daniel. And he used only part of the verse. Then shall he appear, the Son of Man shall appear in heaven. But if you look in chapter 26 and verse 64, he says, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall he see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and here he completes it, coming in the clouds of heaven. A complete reference to Daniel 7:13. But going back to chapter 25 in Matthew and verse 31, we read these words. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, a combination of the Son of Man and the Son of God, when he shall come in glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That throne is the great white throne. Not the bema for believers, but the great white throne for unbelievers. And he says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The great question is this. I'm sorry to use the metaphor or the simile. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? You say, but I've broken bread this morning. True. There have been people who have broken bread who have been goats. Ask yourself this morning very seriously, whether you're young or whether you're old, am I truly a believer? Am I truly one who has entered into the kingdom? You will not have entered into the kingdom then if you haven't entered into the kingdom now. Your membership into the kingdom begins when you are born again. If you say you are born again, Has there been a change in your life? Has there been a right about turn? That's what conversion is. When you yield not to the old things, but turn from them, you should be consciously aware of the fact that you are a new creation. If not, now is your opportunity. Never too late to get into the kingdom. The great joy we have is that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And as the Son of Man, He shared with us, bore our infirmities, yet without sin. We praise His name for what He has done on our behalf.